All right, well, together we're going to consider the word of the Lord, and probably most of you don't have your Bibles with you, and that's okay, but we're going to be reading in 1 John chapter 3 today, so we'll go there in a few minutes. Would you join me in prayer as we begin to consider the word? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth, your word is life. We find in it, Lord, instruction that is good for us, help that guides us. We find in it the heart of our Father and our God. So I pray today as we read and consider your holy word, that we would be transformed by the working of your Spirit in and through us, that the seed of your word would find root in fertile soil in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Jeff Bexson's not here today, and he made a statement some time ago that I really liked, and I'll start with this again. He said, "The older I get, the truer the Bible gets." The older I get, the truer the Bible gets, and I find that to be absolutely the case. Truth that just, you know, guides and makes life make sense. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun, not only because I can see it, but because by its light I can see everything else." So the older I get, the truer the Bible becomes for me. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it is so real in its presentation of people. It's candid about people's shortcomings and flaws, and the people that we consider heroes of faith are quite human, and the Bible never obscures that. Moses and Abraham, David and Rahab the harlot, right? So the Bible never sugarcoats that, and sometimes perhaps is even uncomfortably honest about the people that it informs us of. So I wanted to say this, and I'm not casting aspersions at anybody here, but often the church is dishonest about its shortcomings. The people in the church are not real. We wear masks sometimes. And that's sad. But we do. We're family. And we should be able to be real in front of each other and be honest about our hurts and our shortcomings and our questions. So I was thinking about this week, there was a parody of a gospel song written many, many years ago that I started thinking about as I started thinking about that little thing. And I'm not going to sing it for you, but I want to read the words of this. It's a parody, so it's making fun of us as Christians. Sometimes it's good to make fun of yourself, right? Evangelical Veil Productions. Pick one up now at quite a reduction. Got all kinds of shapes and sizes, introductory bonus prizes. Special quality, one-way see-through. You can see them, but they can't see you. Never have to show yourself again. Just released a Moses model. Comes with shine in a plastic bottle. Makes you look like you've just seen the Lord. Just one daily application, and you'll fool the congregation. Guaranteed to last a whole week, 7 days. So the point is that the Bible doesn't cover up the truth about humanity. Even the heroes that are of our faith. And there's a lot of, as we read in the scripture, a lot of family dynamics. Does anybody consider yourself from a dysfunctional family? And I won't open the floor for you to give stories or testimonies, but my family was just visiting with me. And I'm going to talk today about two brothers, and I have two brothers, so I'm one of three, but one of my brothers and I are, we love each other. We just don't always like each other. But the Bible's real, and it's true about the fact that people in families were messed up. Sibling rivalries, and we're going to read about a sibling rivalry today that didn't end very well. Okay, so that's sort of where we're headed, but let me real quickly go back and pick up where we are and how we got here. 1 John is a letter written by John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. And he tells us that he's writing this letter for a twofold purpose. Number one, to help us grow in fellowship with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that through that fellowship with God, we might walk into complete joy. Finally and ultimately, the aim is to be completed in our joy in the Lord. So that's what John is aiming at in writing this letter. So he says to us, there's a sort of a big overarching lesson in this letter, don't sin because it's bad for you. Namely and chiefly, it obscures your fellowship with God. That is the problem with sin. It causes us to not be able to walk closely to God and thus robs us of our joy, the joy of walking in that fellowship. Okay? But since we all sin, John is kind to say to us, when you sin, this is my characterization, it's not exactly the way he says it, when you sin, don't despair. All is not lost. God does not reject you because you fell into sin. Okay? Okay, so that's, John then tells us what it is that Jesus, his rabbi and friend, taught him about God. First of all, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So that if you wish to have fellowship with God, the point John makes is, if you wish to have fellowship with God, you must walk in the light as he is in the light. He won't join you in your darkness. And then the other thing that John is turning to now as we're reading, the second main subject that he wants to tell us about God is that God is love. And if there's implications for the God being light, namely, if you want to fellowship with him, you've got to walk in the light. Also, when John tells us that God is love, there are implications for us because those who call themselves children of God really should reflect their Father's love. They really should look like their Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. There should be, as I've been using the phrase, a family resemblance. So here's how John states it. This is in chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And he goes on to say, that is what we are. I wish I had the time to say everything I've said up to this point over again, but I don't. So what that is what we are. We are children of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we're brought into the very family of God. The word that he uses in the Greek text that John wrote this letter in is the word technon, which speaks of young children, boys and girls. We are the boys and girls of God. But there's more to it in that God has a purpose for us, for the technon, the children of God, that we become what in Greek is huios, fully grown, mature sons and daughters of the Most High. So he goes on to say, dear friends, now we are the children of God. I'm going to revert to King James because I know it by heart in King James. Now we are the children of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God's ultimate plan for me and for you is that we reflect in perfection his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul speaks of it in one place in Ephesians 4:13 as attaining to the measure of the fullness of Christ. So you're children of God. God aims to make you full-grown adult sons and daughters. But John adds something to that. We are now children of God, technon, but we will be like the firstborn over all creation, Jesus Christ, as his appearing. And so he says to us, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. If your hope is to be made like Jesus Christ, along the way, you're working with the help of the Holy Spirit to become like him in this life, to be transformed with, Paul says it, as with ever-increasing glory into his likeness. I get distracted by birds. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So I've been saying it this way. I've gotten a glimpse of what I shall be in the person of Jesus Christ. And having gotten a glimpse of what I shall be, I'm not content to remain as I am. I want to be different. I want to be better. And to tell you the truth, I'm seeing some progress. Not a lot, not enough. But I'm seeing some progress. I hope you are too. So, I'm going to read for us, I took a long time in introduction, so I'm going to read for us 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and then we'll come back and consider it. I actually consider that I did pretty well this week. I've got four verses of scripture, so usually I have one or two. I went breakneck speed. 1 John 3:11, hear the word of the Lord. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. The word of the Lord. Okay, so part of the discussion as John has gone along in this section is the necessity of a growing Christ-like in believers as evidence of the genuineness of their faith. He says this, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And again, we're not talking about imperfection, because none of us is perfect. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. But if there is no family likeness, we ought to examine the genuineness of our faith. That's the point that he's making. So a statement that I made last week, I'll repeat just because it's one of those worth repeating. We always want to, and rightly so, stand strong against the notion that good works justify us before God. But in our defense of that great truth, let us not obscure the clear teaching of Scripture that an unchanged life reflects an unchanged heart. One for whom there is no pulse ought not be quick to say, I'm alive. Okay? So chief among the godly characteristics that God is developing in us is this characteristic of love for one another. Jesus said this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's in John 13:35. So I think it's fair to infer that people whose lives are completely and wholly saturated with unloving, self-loving, hateful attitudes are not Jesus' disciples, no matter how loudly they proclaim otherwise. And I'll just add, within the Church of Jesus Christ, there are a lot of folks who call themselves believers who are just hateful. You ought not be one. Get saved. Get saved. Right? So, for us to understand what that means, what does it mean that I love my brother? We must have an understanding of what the Bible means when it speaks of love. It is something more than sticky sentimentality, and we'll return to that in a moment, but it is more than just, you make me feel good. Okay? So, John points us back to a fundamental and perhaps the fundamental teaching of Jesus Christ that his disciples should love one another and that those who do not are not his disciples. This is the message, he said, that you'd heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. And then he goes on to point to an historical event, which is a living example of what love looks like, how it behaves, and what it does not look like. He said, do not be like Cain. Okay? I'm guessing probably most of you know who Cain is. Anybody not know who Cain is? Cain and Abel, one of those famous sibling rivalries that I talked about in the scripture. In the book of Genesis, the tale of two brothers, Cain is one half, Abel's the other half of the sibling rivalry. Cain and Abel were born to Adam and Eve. Both brothers said, hey, you know what? We should make a sacrifice to God. So Cain, who raised crops, brought some of his crops and offered them in sacrifice to God. Abel, who raised who tended herds, brought some of the, what did the scripture say, the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Okay, so at any rate, we're not told how or why or what by what measure, but we're told that God looked on Abel's sacrifice with pleasure, but not on Cain's sacrifice. Cain over this becomes angry, and the scripture says his face was very downcast. So then in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, God addresses Cain about his anger. Listen to what he says. Why are you so angry? I should have asked myself that question a couple of weeks ago when I got very angry at my brother. And he did me wrong. But I should have asked myself that question. Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will it not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. There's a lot I could say about that statement, but I'll come back to it in a moment and point out a couple of things. But the end of the story is this. Cain continues in his anger toward his brother, and he lured his brother into a field, and he murdered him. And then when he's confronted about the whereabouts of his brother, he says to the Lord, I don't know where he is, and famously said, am I my brother's keeper? Don't ask me where he is. So John says to us, don't be like that guy. Don't let that be the example that you pattern yourself, somebody who is angry and bitter, hateful and resentful. Cain was possessed of a seething anger over the fact, this is what, as I look at it, I try to conclude what made him so angry. My conclusion is this, that he did not feel like he was adequately recognized, and that his brother was. He didn't receive the recognition he thought he should. You ever felt slighted and looked over and unrecognized? I find it to be the case, and I won't ask Dave and Bill, who are sitting beside each other, or anybody else here, but I found it to be the case growing up that in my house there was a good kid and a bad kid. I was the good kid. My brother was the bad kid. I wasn't always good. And the time that my parents busted me with a pack of cigarettes, my brother got the blame automatically. And I had to say, no, those are mine. So he didn't get a spanking on my account, you know. But I always like to bask in the goodness of me compared with the badness of him. I still like that. And that's really a stinky attitude, but I'm being honest, you know. Because actually, Abel wasn't like that. Abel wasn't gloating over Cain's rejection. He might have actually been there saying, come on, Cain, it's okay. You know. But as you consider God's response to Cain's anger, listen how fatherly it is. He says, in essence, don't get mad. Just do it right the next time. You ever tell your kid that? Don't get mad. Just do it the right way the next time, and you will get the recognition that you desire, and you won't get the negative consequences. So God is fatherly in the way he addresses Cain at this point. And I'll throw in this. One of those things when Jeff says the Bible, the older I get, the truer the Bible becomes to me. There have been moments in my life when I have felt like, you know, God won't let me have fun. God doesn't want me to have fun. I look at his commands and I'm like, God doesn't want me to have fun. I find this to be true. God doesn't want me to destroy myself. God tells me how to live because God's interested in my good. He's interested in what is beneficial to me and steering me away from that which is detrimental to me. And I've used the example before. The scripture has one place Paul says the first commandment is a commandment with promise, or the first commandment with promise, it rather, is honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and you may live long. Just think about that, how simple it is. If you do what your parents tell you to do, you'll live longer. Brushing your teeth makes you live longer. Not crossing the road without looking both ways makes you live longer. If you just do as you're told, it's for your good. But we're petulant children who say, you're not the boss of me. Right? God's commands are for our good. Later, John says it this way, his commands are not burdensome, or one translation has it, grievous. God does not instruct us to how to live in order to burden us or grieve us or to enslave us, but to protect us and to provide for a better and more joyous experience. So again, John says, for our own good, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Instead, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Okay, so again, I said a moment ago, there's a measure for love as the scripture intends it. In Greek, the word is agape. My definition for the word agape in Greek is this: an active commitment to the good of the one you love. I'm committed to what is good for you. That's the scriptural measure of love. It's the kind of love that God demonstrates for us, and it's the kind of love that God expects from his children in ever-increasing measure, to serve and encourage and act for the good of each other, even when it's not convenient, even when there's no recognition to be had in doing it. So in the kingdom of God, in the economy of the kingdom, love is measured by our actions. But it's not solely a matter of our actions either, because right actions must ultimately proceed from a right heart. If my heart's not right, I won't act right. If my mind is messed up, I'll act messed up. Somebody said, I don't have the author, but Christianity is a religion of the heart. Outward compliance alone is not enough. So God, we're told, looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. That's why John goes on to say, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. And I'll clarify, that doesn't mean that somebody who's committed murder cannot be forgiven. It means that the person who persists in and is unrepentant about their murder or their hatred or their whatever else it is, that's the person he's speaking of, not the person who's done it and has repented and is seeking to move forward. So John is reflecting the teaching here of the rabbi Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who said this: you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. God measures more than our actions. He measures our hearts, and we should examine our hearts. In God's righteous judgment, hatred is equivalent to murder because God looks at the heart. His judgment is not solely upon our actions, but also upon our hearts. So a change of heart comes before a change of action. And that change of heart, listen, begins with a single heartbeat. A point in time in which a person's faith in Christ is met by what the scripture calls new birth. I will never be the person God intends me to be until I am given new birth, until I am occupied by the Holy Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what turns my life in the direction of Godwardness rather than the direction of Gregwardness. And I did just make that word up, okay? A change of heart precedes a change of action. And a change of action is not what justifies us, but it is the necessary evidence that our faith in God is genuine. My actions are the testament to my own soul, you're on the right path. Okay? So the person who does not love remains in death. We're not talking, again, I want to make it clear, we're not talking about sinless perfection. He said earlier, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You sin, I sin, we all sin. Okay? None of us is perfect. But by God's grace, we're to be moving in a better direction. Where what we're met with is the joy of the Lord in walking close to God in fellowship through the Holy Spirit. So no change of action is indicative of no change of heart. Harry referred to what James said earlier, faith without works is dead. And James says, dead faith is not saving faith. Okay? I think I'm done early today. By 15 minutes. Holy cow. You can thank me afterwards. But I will close with something that I think is vitally important, and I'll reiterate what I said last week. I'll close with this. If increasing Christ-likeness is the fruit of genuine faith, and if my lack of Christ-likeness is causing me to question the genuineness of my faith, the solution is not to try harder to do good in order to prove the genuineness of an ingenuine faith. The solution is not to try harder to do good in order to prove the genuineness of an ingenuine faith. If I am dead, trying harder to be alive will not make me alive. Rather, find a genuine faith in God. Call out to God for new birth and begin to walk with the Lord, and you will not be disappointed. There I end.